How's everybody doing? Good, good. You know, a few years back, the author of the cartoon, Dilbert, any cartoon readers read Dilbert? Yeah. The author asked people to describe their own job in one sentence. He asked them to do so in a humorous, sarcastic way, and these were a few of the responses that he received. Okay? My job is to take numbers on pieces of paper, rearrange them, and put them on different pieces of paper. What job is that? That's a tax accountant right there. Right? Okay. So, I spend most of the day looking out the window. That would be a pilot. Right? Okay. I stand on a field and get yelled at for hours. That would be the umpire. Right? Yeah. here's one. I talk as other people sleep. Don't say pastor. I know what you're thinking. It's professor, but I suppose that would apply. Maybe. Some cases. So, I repeatedly fix what you repeatedly break. The job? That would be the IT director, right? Yeah, Kyle says, that's my job, right? Okay, and then I am a human napkin. Job, I'm a stay-at-home mom. Human napkin, right? Very funny, but very true. Okay, so that's just to start with some little fun there. But let me ask you this question on a little more serious note. If you were to write down in a few sentences what your job description is as a Christian, what would you write? Maybe I go to church on most weekends. I give a little bit to the church. I eat little pieces of styrofoam and drink grape juice from the world's tiniest cup or something like that, you know. I try to be a nice person. I attend meetings when it fits into my schedule. You know, what would you write on your Christian job description? And as we think about some of the suggestions that I just gave, we have to really ask the question, is that it? Is that all there is? Is this the job description that God sent his son to die on the cross for? Just be a nice person and attend a few meetings. You know, is that God's mission for the world, to just get people to try to be nice? Go to meetings when it's convenient, put a few dollars in the basket. There's got to be something more, doesn't there, than just being a good moral person and attending a few religious services. And this is our third week in the Centered series, where we're talking about what are the vital ingredients to a thriving Christian life. And if you've been with us for the past 2 weeks, you remember the picture of a pentagon that we've been showing. And on the bottom, we placed worship. Everything begins with worship, doesn't it? Worship is the starting point for everything in our lives as a Christian. Beginning our Christian life, in fact, was a declaration that life is no longer to be about us, right? It's to be about God. No longer is the focus to be on us. The focus is to be on God, on his will, on his intention for our lives, on his personal calling for our lives. And so worship is a vital ingredient. That's the starting point in terms of ingredients of a thriving Christian life. And then last week we talked about our need for what? Community. Community. It's not good to be alone. We're meant to thrive as a person as we join a community of fellow Christians. And in the church, this is the place where we can experience love and where we can experience deep caring and deep encouragement. And so we are not meant to be alone. It's not good for us to be alone. We need community. We need one another, don't we? And so today we place another ingredient on the pentagon, and that is discipleship. And the scripture describes a person who has placed their trust and placed their faith in Jesus as a disciple, a student, a learner. A disciple is someone who learns and emulates his or her teacher. That is what a disciple means. And so I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning or on your Bible app, right, to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10, and we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be a productive Christian. We want to be a thriving Christian. We don't want to settle into mediocrity or dullness in our Christian life. We want to be energetic and enthusiastic and faith-filled and joy-filled in our Christian journey. And so, Lord, we need your help in knowing what all these ingredients are, but not just knowing about them. God, it's easy to learn. It's easy to gain knowledge. It's harder to put it into practice. And Lord, that's what we need your help. And the help of your Holy Spirit is to help us to put these things into practice in our lives. So God, would you come and help us to know how to do that, how to put some of these things into practice in some practical ways, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commandments and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is the one you praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your ancestors who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. And we'll stop there. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 10 describes a fairly complete Christian job description. And you notice it starts with this important phrase, what does the Lord your God ask of you? What does the Lord your God ask of you? Now, when you think about taking on a job or taking on some volunteer role, one of the first questions that you should ask is, what's required, right? What are you asking me to do? What are the responsibilities? Before you do anything, engage in any undertaking whatsoever, we ought to know what's required of us. And what the expectations are. And without knowing those expectations, really, you're just setting yourself up for trouble. And you're setting yourself up for failure in that task that you're setting out to do. And so it's good to ask, what do you want me to do, right? What are you asking me to do? And really, when you think about it, even on a much broader level, let's think about even in terms of broader terms, it's good to ask ourselves some questions. You know, like, what does it look like to be a good mom and a good dad? What's the job description of a father or a mother or a friend? If you're going to get married, what are the expectations of being a husband or being a wife? Better yet, what does God ask of you as a father or as a mother or as a husband? What does God ask of you as a husband or wife? And then finally, let's think about this question. What does God ask you as a member of his church? What does he ask you as a member of the body of Christ, the church? And so it's good to ask these questions, isn't it? And this is what God is doing. And so as we think about the Christian faith, we think about when we signed on, to be in a relationship with God. Did we ever ask God, God, what do you expect of me? What do you expect of me? And Deuteronomy answers that question, really. Deuteronomy says, and now, Israel, what does the Lord God ask of you? But to fear the Lord, your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That is the job description of the Christian right there. A comprehensive job description. So let's walk our way through this. Fear the Lord. You know there are over 100 references to the word fear in the Bible? Fear the Lord in the Bible. Over 100. And listen, here's a basic definition of what it means to fear God. To fear God is synonymous with being a follower of God. In the Bible, the person who's in a relationship with God is called a God-fearer. And you may have heard that term even in the New Testament. Several people are described in the New Testament Gospels as God-fearers. And so a person who's in a relationship with God is called a God-fearer. But in the Scriptures, those who turn their backs on God, those who have nothing to do with God, they are said to not fear the Lord. And I don't know about you, but we do this a lot. I sometimes occasionally do it. Maybe you do it. Is we often differentiate the Old Testament from the New Testament, don't we? We make these distinctions between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we always focus on the grace of God found in the New Testament, don't we? We say, you know, Old Testament, law, New Testament, grace. And we make these distinctions. But I want you to hear this in the Gospel of Luke. Actual words of Jesus, okay? Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 5, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after your body has been killed has authority to throw you in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And who is he talking about? He's talking about God. He's talking about, you know, God the Father. Jesus is talking about. And so we have here from Jesus' own words, you know, in the New Testament, which is supposed to be the testament of grace, we see Jesus mentioning this aspect of fearing God. And then we find in Acts chapter 9, it says, then the church, I love this verse, throughout Judah and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. And it increased in numbers. So they lived by the fear of the Lord. And so this fear of God is an overarching term for being in relationship with God. If you have a personal relationship, how many have a personal relationship with God? You are a God-fearer. Or you should fear God. And it's this idea of standing in awe of God. Taking God seriously, taking God's warnings seriously, trusting in God's promises, submitting to God, who is the supreme authority over all of heaven and all of earth. There is a sense of shaking in your boots, some sense, right? Falling on your face. You know, but we have to say that to fear God in the Bible is to have a genuine experience with the living God. You have a genuine relationship and experience with the God of Scriptures, the God of heaven, the God of the Bible. So I want to zero in on an aspect of the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, and that is the fear of sin. The fear of sin. The fear of the Lord involves the fear of sin. Now, we read in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, these words. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. And then the scripture says, speaking of the Lord, I hate pride and arrogance and evil behavior and perverse speech. Now, as we see sin mentioned in the Bible, we need to remember that so many times when sin is mentioned, it's dealing with habitual sin. Sin that you do repeatedly, that you have on an ongoing basis in your life, in the life of a Christian. And one of the reasons we should fear falling into habitual sin is because it breaks fellowship with God. Sin breaks that fellowship and communion that we have with God and relationship with God. If you're in a habitual sin, it's difficult to experience the ongoing presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you have habitual sin, there's going to be a break there in your relationship with the Spirit of God. Now, repeatedly doing what you know God doesn't want you to do, or repeatedly not doing what you know God wants you to do, that's one of the great barriers to experiencing God. It's one of the great barriers to experiencing God. And the more that we grieve the Holy Spirit with these developed habits or patterns of the same kinds of sins in our lives that are identified in the Scripture, the more our relationship with God will become less real. It becomes less real. It actually becomes more religion and less relationship. It becomes more intellectual and less experience, personal experience. And so all of our relationship with God is just about, it's just a mind game for us. It's just doctrine and thoughts and concepts for us when we have habitual. And here's what can happen is when we know that we have something in our lives that grieves the heart of God, that we repeatedly do engage in, our perception of God changes. And because we're filled with guilt, right, we start believing that God is out to get us. And you may have felt this way at times. How many remember the account of Joseph and his brothers in the book of Genesis? You remember that? Joseph's brothers were jealous of Joseph, because Joseph was the favorite of the family, which is the fault of the father, really. I mean, that's dad's fault. Dad screwed up, yeah, with that one. So Joseph's the favored one, and they get even. They sell a brother into slavery, and then Joseph's taken to Egypt, sold as a slave. Eventually, because God was with him, Joseph rose to become the ruler of the entire land of Egypt. We know that account. And 20 years later, Joseph's brothers are still living with unresolved guilt in their lives. And when disaster strikes in their lives, here's what we read in Genesis 42. Listen to this. It says, they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come on us. And Reuben says, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? He said, but you wouldn't listen, so now we must give an accounting for his blood. And so that's what we're going to feel like. We're going to feel like Joseph's brothers when we habitually find ourselves in this place of doing the same thing over again, you know, that really hurts the heart of God. We're going to feel guilty, right? And we're going to think that all the bad stuff is a result, right, of that. Bad things come to everybody's life. True? But for the guilty person who struggles with the repeated sin, they're going to say, this bad thing happened because of my sin. And the same person is going to find it hard to believe that God can actually do something good for them. Oh, God could never do that. You know, why would God want to bless me? And we've heard these kinds of conversations with people. You know, why would God want to bless me or heal me or give me a job when I know that I'm doing what God hates? All right? And so there's guilt from habitual sin. And then there's a third thing that sin does. It causes shame. Now, all of us have messed up, right? Do you recognize, how many know the shame that that causes, right? We feel the shame. And like our first parents did in the garden, when we knowingly go against God, we start hiding from God. We start hiding from people. We don't want to let other people into our lives because we think if they knew what I was into, right? If they knew what I was doing, they would hate me. And sin causes shame in our lives. And also another thing, sin causes us to hide from ourselves. We become dishonest with ourselves, habitual sin. We rationalize, don't we? We say, anyone in my circumstances would do what I did. Well, that's what we say. We deny that something's wrong. We redefine it. We shape it in a different way. We repress it. We compartmentalize our wrongdoings in our life, right? We say, well, hey, most of my life's going pretty good. Yeah, I just got this one little thing over here, right? But hey, the rest of me, it's cool. I'm doing well with my life. I just have this one little thing over here that's bugging me, giving me problems. And so we hide from ourselves and we become dishonest with ourselves. How many have ever been dishonest with yourself? You're not, nobody's going to say, yeah, that was me. Yeah. Finally, sin opens the door to the evil one. The Bible says that Satan's looking for a foothold in every person's life. Satan's constantly knocking on your door. And the question is, do you really want to open the door of darkness? Not just for you, but for your loved ones, for your family members, and for your children. Because those sins get passed on to generation after generation. Right? And so many times we see where a parent has opened the door to darkness, and their children and sometimes their grandchildren have suffered as a result of their opening the door to the evil one. And so sin can open the door to the evil one. And so we need to fear sin, don't we, in our lives? One way to fear God is to fear sin in our lives. Amen? Yeah. And here's the second part of our job description. Deuteronomy says, to walk in obedience or in the ways of God, to love him, to serve him, the Lord your God, with all your heart and your soul. You know this term? To walk in obedience to him literally means to walk in the ways of God. Israel was to walk in the ways of God, not walk in the ways of other gods, not walk in the ways of other nations, not walk in their own way, not walk even in the way of sinners, as the scripture often says. They were to walk in the way of the Lord, because walking in the way of God made them distinct among all other nations. It separated them from all other nations. So we can say it this way. To be a Christian is to do life in a distinctive way. We are supposed to be living in a very distinctive way. We live differently, or should live differently, right, than the rest of the world. And a Christian is someone who walks in the ways of Jesus. We observe how God acts. We try to follow the pattern of God. Think of terms of a GPS. Thank God for GPS. Right? And we were in Indianapolis and downtown, and we were at the state capitol, and then we had to go to the Rathskeller restaurant, and then we had to go to Buca de Pepa, you know. And so, in the old days, we'd get out the map, right? We get out the big giant atlas, and then it'd have the smaller, you know, city maps. And then you look at the city maps, and you get your magnifying glass and find out what is that little street. You with me? Right? And then you write out all the directions by hand, and then you go and you try to find it. Right? But now we just, you know, we just say, it just says turn left. And the next 1,000 feet, turn left on, you know, Vermont Avenue or whatever. So Christians are people who believe that there really is a roadmap that will get us where we want to go. A map that points to real life. And it's called the Bible. The way of the Lord is the Bible. And in contrast to the most of the rest of America, Christians say that there's a reliable guide that will get me from here to there. All I have to do is read it, and I will find life. And, you know, so many people in America have been taught that we just need to draw our own road maps. We get this teaching all the time at school. Draw your own map. Follow your own stars. Follow your dream. Follow your own gut, you know. And so we have people, you know, driving around in circles, hitting dead end after dead end road, never really finding freedom, never really finding happiness, because they're trying to follow their own map. And the good news is we don't have to be frustrated with life, because we have the GPS, we have the roadmap. We have you know, the way in which we're to go. And the way to get there is in the Bible. It's called the way of the Lord. It's by listening to God. It's by listening to what God says in the Bible. It's by responding to God's promptings of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the second part of the job description of a Christian. That's your job description. Fear the Lord and then walk in the way of God. Walk in the ways of the Lord. Where's the way? Right here. This is it. This is the way. And so that's the second one. And then we have a third element. Deuteronomy tells us. It says to love the Lord. What does the Lord God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God. To walk in the ways of God. And to love Him. To love Him. Now, this is so overused, isn't it? Loving the Lord is the most basic part of the Christian job description, loving God. And Jesus gave us two great commandments, didn't He? To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love what, our neighbors as ourselves. Two great commandments. And I like what Richard Stearns, he's the director of World Vision, he says, love God and love people is the Bible for dummies. Bible for dummies. Right? Yeah. So, you know, all those little books you get, you know, plumbing for dummies. I need that. Right? This is like love, and this is Jesus. He was like dumbing it down. He was scaling it down. All right? What am I supposed to do, Jesus? Hey, love God, love people. If you get that down, then you're doing pretty well, right? So, and it's not an easy task, is it? especially the people part, I think. But anyway, I don't, you know. So, you know, but when you think about loving God, you got to first start with His love for us, don't we? John 4:10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We have to start with Him loving us first. God showed His love for us by stepping out of heaven. Think about that. We've talked about this last several weeks. God stepped out of heaven. God loved us enough to step out of heaven. Step out of glory. Come down into this broken world, take on human flesh, live among us in the person of Jesus, and die for us. He loves us that much. And this whole thing about loving God, there's a lot of people that have questions about this. And it comes up frequently when we talk about Christianity. One question that people frequently ask is, why do Christians say I also need to love God? Why do I need to be in a relationship with Jesus? Why can't someone just get in by living a good life? And this is a popular question, you know. What's this whole thing? People to understand, people that don't have any relationship with God, they don't get this relationship with God thing. Have you ever noticed that? They're like, what's this thing about being in personal relationship with God? I mean, you know, I'm a good person. Isn't that enough? And I want you to think about this with me. Imagine with me for just a moment. Imagine a single mom who has one son. And she loves her son more than anything. And she does everything in her power to see her son succeed. She gets up early every morning and she makes him a hot breakfast. That's good. I like breakfast. She scrimps and she saves and she sends her son to private school. She wants him to have the best education possible. So she saves and sends him to private school. And then she saves every penny so she could send her son to college. And she gets him through college. And she does it all for her son. And after college, she puts him through medical school. Works 2-3 jobs, puts him through medical school. And he becomes a success. And he's an honest, hardworking doctor. He does everything right. Except for one little thing. He never relates to his mother who made his success possible. He never calls her, and when she does call, he lets her calls drop right into the voicemail, and he never calls her back. He never acknowledges her birthday. He never visits her. He never speaks to her. He never writes a thank you note when she sends him gifts. Now, think about this young man or this boy that grew up to be this good, hardworking man. What would you think of this son? Would you say, oh, that's all right. He's a good person. He doesn't need to be in a relationship with his mother. How many would say that? Nobody would say that. Everyone would say there's something horribly wrong about being a good, decent person who refuses to have a relationship with a woman who made it possible for him to be successful. Every one of us would say, that's wrong, wouldn't we? That is horribly, horribly wrong. And so when we think about this thing of relationship, it's so important, isn't it? It is vitally important. And we think about loving God. But that still doesn't answer the question, how? How do we love God? Well, when you love someone, you spend time with them, don't you? When you love someone, it's not just this grim duty that you have with them, is it? I mean, it's not this this burdensome duty that you have to spend time with them. You don't say, well, because I'm such a good person, I'll spend 15 minutes with you. We don't say that if we love somebody, do we? No, when you love someone, you talk to them. You listen to them. You want to get them to know them better. You want them to know you better, don't you? Right? See, and the easiest way that we can do that with God, to love God, is we do that through prayer. We do it through worship. We do it through time spent in the Bible. That's the way in which, that's the how of loving God. The how. We get to know Him, we get to listen to Him, and He gets to know us. As, of course, He already knows us, doesn't He? Yeah. And so, our job description as a Christian is to fear the Lord. It's to walk in the way of God. And it's to love God. But there's another thing, and this is the final one today I want to share with you. It's to submit to the Lord. Submit to the Lord. And now, Israel, what does the Lord God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul? Now, to serve the Lord in the Old Testament meant to worship the Lord, but it also meant to submit to the Lord. When someone served the Lord in the Old Testament, they were submitting their life to what God said to do and doing that thing. They submitted to his authority in their lives. And so here's an interesting thing. Jewish rabbis who translated the Bible didn't know how to handle the sacred name of God, Yahweh. That was God's name, Yahweh. And they had a proper fear of God so much, they were even afraid to pronounce or say the name of God, Yahweh. They wouldn't say it. Refused to say the name out of respect and fear and awe of God. And they didn't even feel free enough to translate it as they were writing. And so they put the phrase, the Lord, in the place of Yahweh. Every time that you see the Lord in the Old Testament, it's the name of God. It's the Yahweh, the name of God. I am that I am, Yahweh. And so that's why Yahweh, in most English versions of the Bible, always appears as the Lord, the Lord. Now, here's what's, this is fascinating. What's amazing is the Old Testament title for God, the Lord, Yahweh, is given to Jesus in the New Testament by his followers. Romans chapter 10, verse 8 and 9 says, but what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we're proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus is Lord. Jesus, and we say this all the time. Jesus, what does it mean to submit to the Lord? What does it mean when we say we believe Jesus is Lord in my life? What does that mean? Well, scholar John Stott says, when you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying, I'm going to submit my mind to Jesus. I'm going to submit my mind to Jesus. We all like to have our opinions, don't we? How many have opinions about certain things? Right? We have opinions about what we think is true and what we think makes sense. In fact, if really, to be honest, our prideful opinions is really the basis of all judgments of other people. When you really boil it down to that. Our prideful opinions about what we think is true and right and makes sense, that's really, judgments are born out of that. But that's a rabbit trail. And you know, if our thoughts contradict God's thoughts found in the Bible, so many times we just shrug and say, oh well, because we have our opinions. But to have Jesus be your Lord means that Jesus' thoughts and Jesus' opinions determine what you think and what your opinions are. And so as a Christian, we are not given a choice of contradicting the teaching of Jesus as the master teacher. We're not given a choice to contradict what Jesus says about God, what Jesus says about money, or what Jesus says about sex, or forgiving people who hurt us, or even what marriage is. We don't have that luxury of contradicting what God said, because Jesus is Lord of our minds. Amen? And not only are we to submit to Jesus with our minds, as Lord, Jesus as Lord with our minds, but we are to submit to Jesus morally. A disciple's not free to determine truth on their own, and a disciple's not free to determine what's right and wrong on their own. And so morally, we have to line up with what Jesus says about what does it mean to live a moral life. So if Jesus is Lord, hello, right, then he determines what's right and what's wrong and what's good and what's bad. You with me? This isn't an easy task. I will say that. Finally, the disciple must submit to Jesus vocationally. Now, God has a call in every person's life. God has a call on your life. God has a call on my life. It's not just for pastors, the call of God. It's not just missionaries. You hear about missionaries. I received the call. Right? Every single human being has been created by God for a purpose, and you have a calling. What's the purpose for which God has created you? That's what you have to seek God about. That's what you have to ask God, right? What are you asking of me? What is my calling? What is my purpose? Are you being called to be a full-time mom? Are you being called to make a real difference in the lives of your patients? Maybe if you're in healthcare. Are you being called to be a light in your school if you're a student, or if you're going back to college, you're an adult, you're going to school? Are you being called to be a light in the academic world? Are you being called to be a light in the workplace, among your work peers, in the factory, in the office? What is your calling by God? Are you just called to be an encourager to other people? When I think of someone's calling in life to be encouraged, you can't find a better example of call. And he's going to be embarrassed when I say this, okay? Because he's in this room, you can't get a better example of a calling of God to be an encourager than Tony Fowler, right over here. Tony, this guy, right? I mean, he's an encourager, right? What is your calling? What is God calling you? I like what Pastor Kevin DeYoung says, and then we'll finish with this. When you say Jesus is my Lord, you're saying Jesus can call the shots for my life. Jesus can tell me how I should think about myself and about my marriage and about the world. Jesus is the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, not me. I am not an autonomous creature. I live to serve this master. That's what you're saying. That's what you're saying when you're saying, Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Lord. So, back to our questions, just to finish up. What's our job description? What does the Lord God ask of us? He asks us to fear the Lord. He asks us to walk in the ways of God. He asks us to love the Lord. And he asks us to submit to Jesus, who is Lord. Amen? That's our job description. God, help us fulfill it by the help of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Lord, Lord, this is so huge. I mean, this is a huge job description. And the good news is you've given us all the tools. And you've given us the help of the person, the Holy Spirit. And we can do this job description. We can fulfill it. That's the good news, Lord, is that you just didn't give us this mammoth task and just leave us to figure out on our own. No, we have your help and strength and the grace of God and the help of the Holy Spirit, person of the Holy Spirit, empowering us, living in us, enabling us to fulfill all these things that you ask of us. And we say, come, Holy Spirit. lead us into this job description. Lead us into this description, Lord. We worship you today. We love you today. We stand in awe and in reverential fear of you today. And we seek with our whole heart to walk in the ways of God and not our own ways or the world's ways or our own opinions or the opinions of others. We commit, God, to finding out what you're calling us to do. So God, today, again, this week, we want to be centered. We want to be a kingdom of God disciple. So Lord, just help us, God, in that. Let Deuteronomy 10 just press into our spirits. In Jesus' name. If you've got a physical need or just you're really struggling emotionally with something in your life, I just encourage you to come to the front. Some of our prayer team, be aware of that. And if those that come to the front, just be available for prayer, if you would, prayer team. But if you have a struggle or a need, or you really want somebody to pray with you about something, don't walk away. Don't walk out the door without joining with someone else to receive prayer and get a touch from God. Amen? Be blessed. Walk in the ways of God. Amen.